Just commit ourselves to the Lord. Father in heaven, we do give thanks again for an opportunity to read thy word and to think about it with the word of God, which speaks to us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee, Father, that in him is all thy delight. And we thank thee, Father, that thou hast given us of thy word that we may share in thy delight in the person of thy Son. As we meet, Father, and delight in him, and thou dost delight in him, we are in consummate fellowship with thyself. And so we give thanks again for our remembrance of himself this morning. We look for thy blessing as well upon our time together and upon the activities of the rest of this day. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. I'm just going to read Colossians chapter 3. Brother Ian asked me to speak last week. He actually was, I'm actually pinch hitting for somebody else. I'm not sure who he had in mind, but whoever else he had in mind could not do it. So he asked me to take this half hour, and we'll read, take a couple of minutes and read Colossians 3, and I'll try to just finish off the remarks I made a few weeks ago there. Colossians 3, then, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime or once when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule or preside, arbitrate in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ, that he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. May the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word. Now, Colossians chapter 3 is one of those seminal chapters that we can go back and back and back to again. And just to revise our, review our earlier comments, Mr. Darby's comment on this is very salient. He says, if anyone desires to have a complete exhibition of the Christian life, the life of Christ risen in us, let him study Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17. And so, this is a very, very sort of compact section which tells us how Christ can be manifested in our life. And we looked, we saw that we, first of all, that we are risen with Christ. And that implies, of course, that we have died. We've died, and it says earlier in the chapter, we're dead with Christ from the elements of the world. So whatever elements are in this world, whatever is out there, the pleasures or the laws or whatever that would govern our life spiritually or seek to be influential in our life, God says we have died to them. We've died to the law. We've died also to the world, whatever elements are there. And he says we're living in the world, but we've died to those things. And then we're risen with Christ. So instead of now being manifested in the world as those that are alive, we've died to it, and we're risen with Christ. And the Bible says that Christ not only died for sin, but he died to sin as well. And so Christ has no more to do with sin. Sin is never going to bother the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not going to bother him anymore. He's not going to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. He's not going to have to feel the scourge upon his back or the crown of thorns on his brow. He's not going to hear the mockery of sinners against himself. He's died to sin, and he's done with it. And when he comes back, he's going to come back in power because he's risen from the dead, and we are risen with him. And we are therefore enjoined to seek those things which were above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. So we seek those things which are above. Instead of looking now horizontally, we look vertically. We look up. We seek spiritual things. We seek Christ's interests. We seek the person of Christ. And we are to set our mind on those things, set our affection on those things, not on things on the earth. Now, granted, we have to live our life here on the earth. We have to make a living. We have families. We have relationships here that we have to pursue. But our affection, our mind, our thoughts are not to be on these things other than to do our duties. The primary goal of our life is to be on things above. And that's a bit of a trick, actually. It's a little difficult because there's so much in this world to attract us. There's a lot out here. There's a lot in this world to attract. But God wants us to be attracted to what he's attracted to, and that is the person of Christ. And then the promise is, when Christ, the one who is our life, shall appear, then we will appear with him in glory. And that implies, of course, his second coming at the end of the tribulation, preceded by the rapture. Then we are commanded to put to death our members which are upon the earth. The things that the Gentiles and the unsaved, the ungodly, live in, and it says they live in these things, they walk in these things, this is how they live their lives: fornication, immorality, uncleanness, pornography, inordinate affections, the whole bar scene, and all the internet and all the stuff that is out there to attract and to derail and to occupy the unsaved. These are the things that we are to put to death. And how do you put something to death? Well, I think you put it to death basically by starving it. I think you starve it. I think you do not feed it. You do not go in for it. You feed rather the new man by occupation with Christ, and you do not get involved in these things at all. You starve them, and they are put to death. And it's done by the power of the Spirit of God. And Romans 8, we're reminded, Romans 8 and 13 says, mortify therefore, just quote it, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And through the Spirit of God operating in my life, and, you know, the operations of the Spirit of God are not, people say that we are supposed to be under the control of the Spirit and give ourselves over to the Spirit. I think it's rather more active than that. I think the Spirit of God wants to direct us to the person of Christ. And that's basically how it operates. It's not that you have to submit to his guidance and direction when he speaks in your life, when he speaks to the Word of God. But it's more than just submission. It is a pursuit of something outside of ourselves, a pursuit of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how we mortify these things. We put them to death because we're not occupied with them. We're occupied rather by the Spirit of God with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's other things that we are to put off. Put off these acts of the flesh, anger and wrath and malice and filthy communication, blasphemy and evil speaking and so on and so forth. These are the things that we are to put off. These refer perhaps more to habits, whereas verses 5 to 7 refer to a lifestyle, things that you walked in, things that you lived in these things. But now you put off habits that a Christian can have. A Christian can have anger and wrath and evil speaking and all of these things still. And we're to put off these things. And we're not to lie to one another. We have put off the old man with his deeds, and that occurred, I believe, at conversion. I believe that God views the old man as having been crucified at conversion, having been put on. We put on the new man. He's a new man in the sense that he's young, he's recent, of recent onset, and he is renewed, he is made fresh in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man is renewed day by day. The new man is renewed day by day. It's not something you're renewed once for all. It has to be a day by day acquisition. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be renewed day by day by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And 2 Corinthians 4 says, the inward man, the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. And how is he renewed? He's renewed by knowledge, in full knowledge. He's renewed as he gets to know the person of Christ, as he gets to know God. He's renewed, and the divine nature within him interacts with that nature, with God, and he is then created. He is after the image of him that created him. He is transformed into that image, and that refers perhaps back to Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let us create man in our image." And now there's a new man. God's having done with the old man. He's done with Adam, and he's got a new man. And because the man is new, there's a new man. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's no distinctions now of nationality, or religion, or race, or social distinctions in the new man, and that's in the church. So in the church of God, there shouldn't be distinctions of nationality, or past religious background, or racial distinctions, or social distinctions, because Christ is all things and in all of us. And as Christ is all things, we are to put on his character. And we put on the character of Christ, verse 12. And just to look at verse 12 in a little more detail, the new man and his life put on, there's three things there that we are characterized by. We are elect of God. So we've been chosen. We're the subjects of God's choice. And I don't know if we can understand this fully, but there's never been a time when God didn't know everything. So way back there, go back as far as you want, God knew us. Long before the creation, far back in eternity as you can. God didn't have to learn how to create. Well, today I think I'm going to study cell biology, and tomorrow I'm going to figure out how to put stars together. No, it was nothing like that. God always knew everything. And God always knew us. God knew us. We are elect of God. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are the subjects of God's choice. We're also holy. And holiness, of course, means that we are showing the effects of the power of God to separate us, to make us holy, to separate us from the world, and separate us unto himself. So that's the second thing that characterizes us. We're the subjects of God's choice. We show the effects of God's power, and then we are beloved. We are beloved, and we are the objects of God's love. And the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And as I think of God's love, my love for him is evoked. And Mr. Darby, to paraphrase him, he says, I cannot think of my love for God. He says, I do love God. He says, but I cannot think of it. What I think of is God's love for me. And then my love for him is drawn out in response to his love for me. So we are the object of God's love. And all of these things which follow, the tender mercies and the compassions and the kindness and the humility are really just a manifestation of the person of Christ. So when he says all these things, he's telling us to put on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to quote again Mr. Grant, F.W. Grant, who said, "Pursuing abstractions," and these are kind of abstractions, although they are manifest, but he says, "Pursuing abstractions are much less likely to be successful than pursuing a relationship with the one who embodies all these qualities and characteristics. If we pursue the qualities, we are all the while looking at ourselves to see if they are manifested. Whilst pursuing a relationship with Christ, rather looking at him, they are produced in us by the Spirit who occupies us with him." So these are all good things to put on and good things to know about, the sympathetic feelings and kindness. Mr. Bentley characterizes that as sympathetic action, humility of mind, sympathetic disposition, meekness, sympathetic behavior, long-suffering, characterizes as sympathetic patience, forbearing, sympathetic understanding, and forgiving, sympathetic grace. And then love, over all these things, the uniting bond of perfection, and put on charity. And Mr. Darby says, we must bring in God, for God is love. That is why love is the bond of perfection. And we bring in God into these things, and we see that God is love, and this enables us to live our lives with these in the enveloped in the cloak of these things. And of course, to quote again Mr. Thompson, which quote I think has summarized for me a lot of Christian ministry, and that is, no one can live the Christian life but Christ. And so we need to keep that in our minds when we read these lists of things. They're telling us about Christ. They're telling us about ourselves, and we're commanded to put them on. But we can't put them on unless we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, "Let the peace of God preside in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body." And I believe contextually here it refers to the church. It's plural. You're called in one body. The implication of the one body would refer to perhaps conflicts in the church, arbitration of God, the peace of God. Actually, the Revised Version has the peace of Christ presiding in our hearts, because this whole section here is primarily presenting to us the person of Christ. The peace of Christ rule in your hearts, but I think it can be generalized to decision making in life, to pursuing the will of God. And if the peace of Christ presides in our heart, when we want to make a course, choose a course, we have two options. Do I go to this school or this school? Do I marry this person or this person? Do I live here or here? And do I take this job or this job? These are major decisions that we have to make. And if we go down one road and we have this awful sinking feeling that we should not be going down this road, we stop and we go down the other road and we have a good feeling that we should be going down this road, I believe that's what the peace of Christ really is. It's God interested in our lives, exercising our own spirits to what he wants. And it says, be thankful. And it's interesting there that we are exhorted to be thankful for what God is doing there in us. What God is doing there in us. God working in our hearts. In verse 17, it's giving thanks to God and the Father. And I believe it's there we're being thankful for what God does through us. What God does through us. In verse 15, it's what God does in us and for us. But in verse 17, it's what God does through us. We're doing things in word and deed, and we're doing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give thanks because God is working through us. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And again, it's the word of Christ. What is the distinction between the word of Christ and the word of God? Is there a distinction? Well, I think there is. I think that the word of Christ is perhaps a subset of the word of God. The word of Christ is that which is more specifically ministering to Christians. Now, not all of the, Mr. Dave Ronald, I remember years ago, he said, not all of the Word of God, all of the Word of God is for me, but it's not all to me. And we can think of, for example, the Psalms. Some of the Psalms call down on for judgment upon the person that's being persecuted. Now, the Christian actually doesn't operate that way. The passage that was read this morning by Brother Jerry, and if you read on, we're to do good to them that despitefully use it. We're to pray for them that persecute us, and so on. We're not to call down these curses on people that persecute us, and that's the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are like that. And so the Word of Christ, I think, is not only the words of Christ in the Gospels, but also things about Christ that minister to the soul of the Christian. And of course, I think it's like I say, all of the Word of God is for us, but it's not all exactly to us, and we have to make that distinction. It's an important distinction, because the words of God, for example, to Israel are different from the words of God to the church. So we have to be able to distinguish the things that differ. The Word of Christ is the Word of Christ, is the Word of God that ministers Christ to the spirit of the believer, and it reproduces Christ. And when it dwells in us richly, then in all wisdom we can teach and admonish one another. We can teach one another what's right, and we can admonish or warn one another about what's wrong. So I think there it's what's right and what's wrong is in view, and we can use the wisdom that we have from Christ to do this to one another. And the other thing it will evoke in our hearts, it will evoke a song in our hearts, joy in our hearts, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And then it'll enable us as well to perform the acts of verse 17, doing things in word or deed, being able to speak a word in season to the one that is weary, being able to testify what Christ has done in our life and is doing through us, doing for us, and what he means to us. Why? Because the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. Now, there's injunctions at the end here. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. The wives are addressed first. My wife once had me listen to a tape by a fellow, and he went back. The only thing I remember from the tape is that something from Genesis, and he said that God in Genesis made women submit to their husbands, and he made men work. He says, because women are insubmissive and men are lazy. I don't know if that's exactly right or not, but that's what the man said. It actually made me laugh when I heard it. So men have to work, but wives are enjoined to submit themselves to their own husbands. And some wives find it difficult to submit to their husbands, probably because they're smarter than their husbands socially and maybe even mentally, and they see things differently from their husbands, and they always women just look at things differently than men. Like, for example, a woman cannot see that she can drive her car through a certain space. She doesn't have that ability, a lot of them, most women. You know, men have that ability. However, a woman can walk into a room and she can know in 5 seconds who likes her and who doesn't like her. So it's just difference of how they see things. That's what I've been told. I'm not a woman, so I don't know that. I do know I can put a car between a space. I do know that. So wives will find themselves difficult to submit, but they are commanded to submit as it is fit in the Lord. And if the husband wants the wife to do something which is against the Lord, I would take it from this that she is not called upon to submit. It's as it is fit in the Lord. And the lordship of Christ comes first in a wife's life. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And I think that's just a continuation of that. And some have translated that thy desire shall be to usurp thy husband, supplying a missing word, and he shall rule over thee. But husbands are to love their wives and be not bitter against them. And men are enjoined to love their wives, because women will reflexly love a man that loves them. But the men are commanded to set their affection on their wives. Men may become bitter against their wives, though, I think, just contextually here, because of insubmission. And men have to watch if their wives are bulking a little bit, that they don't develop a bitter spirit against their husbands. I said that wrong. Well, husbands have to watch they don't develop a bitter spirit against their wife, and they have to focus rather on their wife's good points. Get to know, understand your wife and her thinking processes and her motives and so on. Peter says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge. What does that mean, to dwell with your wife according to knowledge? Well, I can't really claim to be a super expert on it, but I think from my experience that basically you have to get to understand where they're coming from, and then you have to, men and women have different approaches to everything, virtually, and you have to try and take her approach and kind of take your approach and meld them into a unified, harmonious whole. And I think with that you can obviate a lot of bitterness when your wife is not submissive. Children are commanded to obey their parents in all things, for it is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And disobedience to children, children to parents, is actually a serious thing. In the Old Testament, if a son was disobedient persistently, he was taken out and stoned. So God views it seriously. And I think we see in our society the effects of disobedient children. We see children terrorizing the school, their teachers, the neighborhood, and so on. Why? Because they don't obey their parents. And you see that society starts breaking down. The authority starts breaking down because children don't obey their parents. And it's a big problem. And more than this, more than society breakdown, it's if a child doesn't learn to obey his parents, he won't learn to obey God. And that's a serious problem. Because God commands all men everywhere to repent. And if you disobey God, persist in that disobedience, you will end up in the lake of fire. It's that simple. There's no point in beating around the bush. You tell people, you know, if you don't believe this, you're going to hell. I mean, you're not going to win a lot of friends. You have to watch who you say it to. Maybe you might want to be more diplomatic than that. But ultimately, that's the truth. It's unpalatable, but it's the truth. So disobedience to parents has serious implications, not only in this day and age, but also in the eternal ages to come. And it's something that children can do to please the Lord. Fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And you can provoke your child by unceasing criticism, by unreasonable demands of authority, by not showing them appropriate affection, by not recognizing things that they do, accomplishments that they make, praising them, and so on. There's many ways you can provoke your children and discourage them. And when they're discouraged, of course, their spirits are down, they're going to say, what's the use? And you're going to have an unhappy child on your hand. And then the last thing is, servants, obey in all things your masters. And this really is employees and employers. Sometimes the boss isn't present and you're tempted to slack off. You know, especially if you're not doing piecework, if you're just getting paid by the hour. I remember when I was being paid by the hour, our greatest joy was to have the mill shut down for a while, and we could sort of sit around. It was kind of useless, but while things were running, of course you had to work, but when things didn't run, you just were able to sit down. And so, but if the boss isn't there, sometimes you can shirk your duties. We have to remember, we always have the Lord present with us. We're not looking at the boss, we're looking at the one who's behind the boss. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Do it heartily as to the Lord. And there's double reward. Basically, you get your pay, but you also get a reward from the Lord. So serving God in your job is just as important, it seems to me, as serving God in preaching of the gospel. You serve the Lord Christ. You serve the Lord Christ by doing a good job, giving 8 hours work for 8 hours pay. And at our job, we have this bit of a problem too. Sometimes people will check in late. They don't punch a card, actually, but they check in late. And then you look at the end of the week, and their hours are like full hours, or they'll leave 10 minutes early. I'll just do a little bit of math for you. If you take 10 minutes a day out of your away from your employer, 10 minutes per day, it doesn't sound like very much, but you linger a little bit more at the water cooler at your break, and you take 10 minutes. Okay, 10 minutes a day is 50 minutes a week, and that's, we'll round that up to an hour. Say that's an hour a week. And 50 weeks a year, that's 50 hours. So if you're making $12 an hour, you've robbed your boss potentially of $600. If you're making $10 an hour, it's $500. It doesn't take very long for you to shirk your duties. And if you multiply it, if it's 20 minutes, it's twice that. And if you're making more money, it's more than that. I mean, this ain't rocket science. Basically, you serve the Lord Christ. The Christian serves the Lord. And he is to do his job as if Christ was his master, present there at all times, able to reward. Now, our time is gone. I was going to look at the 12 mentions of the name of Christ in the epistle, where Christ is mentioned on his own, but I'm not going to. I'm going to do that some other time. DV. This epistle is Christ preeminent, and Mr. Darby makes a very salient comment about it. I'll just read it. Ephesians presents the privileges of the body. Colossians presents the perfections of the head. May the Lord bless his word to us. Father, we give thanks again for